This chapter continues the story that began in the previous chapter, 42. Here begins the account of the second journey of Jacob's sons to Egypt, which account will not actually be concluded until the middle of chapter 45. The chapter divisions, of course, are arbitrary, added much later, have nothing to do with the organization of the material by the narrator himself. Still, it would have been a very long reading and a correspondingly very long sermon to have taken the entire narrative of the second journey to Egypt under our view this morning. I had a pastor in Aberdeen, William Still, who wouldn't have minded reading the entire text and preaching every truth he found in it. The first evening sermon I heard from him lasted 2 hours. I fear he loved the Bible more than I do, but at least I love my reputation more than he loved his. So we're reading from verse 1 of chapter 43. The opening scene parallels the opening scene in chapter 42. Once again, we hear the family discussion that preceded the trip to Egypt. Now, the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." Buy us a little food, as if it were a simple trip to the market. Jacob seems to have been hoping that something could be done that would not have involved Benjamin. So he didn't bring up the problem of Simeon's imprisonment or the great Egyptian demand, the great Egyptian's demand to see his youngest son. But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Now, in a development that is going to prove more and more significant as the story unfolds, Judah has now assumed the leadership of the family. Why? We are not told. He is not the next oldest son. Judah, as you remember, was Leah's fourth son. "If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.'" Israel said, "Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?" So much like us, grumbling about the past long after anything can be done about it. Jacob was just stalling. They replied, "The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, 'Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down'?" Now, that was a somewhat self-serving account. They had, you remember, volunteered the information because they thought it was the only way of clearing themselves of the charge of espionage. And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones." Unlike Reuben's rash promise in 42:37, Judah wisely appealed to Jacob's paternal feelings and obligations and sense of self-interest. Then he offered himself, as we will read in the next verse, he offered himself as a guarantee of Benjamin's safety. Benjamin, by the way, is described as a boy or a lad throughout the section. His youth is going to be remarked on several times, but his age is never reported. "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey," probably not bee honey, but honey from figs, "gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds." I know how much of a delicacy pistachio nuts are because I went yesterday when we were checking out to see how much a three-pound bag cost at Costco. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. As was the case with his reunion with Esau years before, Jacob left the outcome to God, but he took clear steps to produce as favorable an outcome as he was able to do. Remember Oliver Cromwell's instructions to his Puritan army. Trust God and keep your powder dry. And you'll see how the divine plot has now come full circle. They were now carrying back to Egypt much more than the 20 shekels they had got for selling Joseph years before. A caravan once took one brother to Egypt, now one returns to Egypt in order to bring a brother from that nation. So the men took his present, and they took double the money with them, and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." When Joseph saw Benjamin implies that the arrangements that follow were prompted by Benjamin's arrival. Remember, we said last week that Joseph's actions were carefully planned to bring his brothers to repentance, to spiritual renewal and reconciliation, and that Benjamin was the key to those plans. The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks for the first time that we are brought in, so that he might assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." For Joseph's brothers, the invitation to dine at the great Egyptian's house was a worrying overreaction. They just wanted their brother, the grain, and their highway home. Their consciences now started working overtime. As they waited for lunch, they worried that they were being set up for some catastrophe. They were probably aware that Egyptian officials had dungeons in their home. So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh my lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He replied, that is the steward, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money. That is to say, I know that you brought it, and I know that you paid it." Then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward's answer and the appearance of Simeon allayed the brothers' fears. Clearly the steward had been in on Joseph's plan. And when the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, and when he had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them and bowed down to him on the ground. As prophesied in the dream that God had given Joseph years before, all his brothers now, Benjamin included, were bowing down to him. The fact that Jacob was not yet present to bow down to him, as Joseph's second dream had prophesied, prompted the next question. And he inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, "Your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, and then by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews. In fact, Egyptians nursed such racial and national or religious feelings of superiority in regard to quite a number of people in the ancient world of that time. For that, eating with Hebrews and others is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men looked at one another in amazement. More on that later. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. As we said last week, Joseph was using Benjamin as his surrogate. He gave him preferential treatment as Jacob had given Joseph preferential treatment years before, a preferential treatment that had broken the family. It was a test, and we can already tell that a significant spiritual change had come over the family. The brothers did not resent the preference being shown to Benjamin, but enjoyed the feast together with him. A brotherly scene the narrator wants us to notice, as is indicated by the last phrase. Father in heaven, thank you again for this remarkable history given to us in such surprising detail, much more detail than we are used to in the historical narrative of the Old Testament. Now, O God, let us in on that detail and teach us from it. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Several Lord's Days past, we considered Joseph as a type of Jesus Christ, an enacted, embodied prophecy of the coming one who would suffer on behalf of his brothers and reconcile them to himself and to one another, and at the same time, save the world from death. It's a marvel how we have the Bible's whole message, its great proclamation of salvation and a Savior, already woven into the fabric of the history of this, the very first book. We began our studies in Genesis by noticing how sophisticated the theology was that met us in the very first chapters of the Bible, and it has continued to be so. And there's more here still. Joseph is not only a type of Christ, a Christ figure long beforehand, he is in fact a type of God himself, the God of providence, the God of overruling control of the affairs of mankind, and in particular the affairs of his people. We've already said that one of the great theological themes of the Joseph story is that of the providence of God. That theme is going to be directly stated in chapter 45, verses 5 through 8, and then again, still more famously, in chapter 50, verse 20. God, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. All that transpired in the kidnapping of Joseph by his brothers, his being sold a slave into Egypt, the strange and wonderful circumstances by which he rose to power in that great kingdom, was God's doing first. More profoundly God's than it was the doing of the evil brothers or Potiphar's wife or Pharaoh or even Joseph himself. Those people may have acted sinfully or wisely for this reason or for that, but God overruled all of their intentions and their actions to accomplish his purpose, the saving of the covenant family, both physically and spiritually. Now, we could wait to make that point again until we got to the summary statement in chapter 45, but we would miss some of the most compelling evidence for and the most beautiful development of this doctrine of divine providence in this history if we waited that long. For Joseph is a picture of God working in this material, God working behind the scenes, controlling, directing affairs to produce the intended result and to fulfill the intended purpose. In Joseph's direction of affairs, we are given to see something of what we are to understand and believe about God's providence, about his control over every detail of our lives so as to accomplish in them and for them his perfect will. Proof that we are to see the doctrine in this history of Joseph's interaction with his brothers comes in two parts. First, we said last Lord's Day morning that Joseph took the tack he did. He dealt with his brothers in the way he did, hiding his identity, acting abruptly and suspiciously about them, demanding Benjamin's presence next time, holding Simeon a hostage in order to guarantee Benjamin's presence, and so on. He did all of that precisely to effect the spiritual renewal, healing, and repentance and reconciliation of his family. He was, in other words, orchestrating events to bring holy purposes to pass, exactly what God does by his providence, the Bible teaches us everywhere. The text itself, in other words, says that what Joseph did was exactly the kind of thing God does in the same history, in all human history. Joseph is going to tell his brothers at the end that all of this actually was God's doing. Second, in the midst of the material we read this morning, we were given an explicit confession of the working of divine providence, all the more impressive for being on the lips of a pagan. In verse 23, in answer to the brothers' worried protestations of innocence in the matter of the silver returned to their sacks, Joseph's servant or steward replied, "It's all right. Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sack." Well, it was Joseph who ordered the money to be put back in their sacks as they returned to Canaan after their first visit. It was Joseph's steward who actually himself put the money back in the sacks, but it was God who did it. And the narrator expects us to agree with that. He's going to tell us directly in due time that it was God indeed who did all of this. Joseph was, of course, God's agent, but only in an intermediate way. So we see him acting the part of God in the direction of the affairs by which his brothers' lives were drawn along the course and path to repentance and reconciliation. And that being so, here in Joseph's behavior are some important lessons to be found concerning the providence of God and our observing it in our own lives. First, we're given here a picture of the mystery, the inscrutable nature of God's plan. The reader understands throughout, of course, that Joseph was acting for the good of his family, that events were moving inexorably toward the most wonderful climax and resolution. But as those events unfolded, the brothers did not know this. They didn't dream of the happy ending that was right around the corner. Quite the contrary. One of the really interesting and very human features of this narrative is the mood swings through which the brothers pass, at one moment relieved, at another terrified, at another gaily unconcerned, though all the while Joseph has exactly the same attitude toward them and is seeking exactly the same result with everything that he does. When they first arrived in Egypt, they were taken to Joseph's house, a development they did not anticipate and did not understand. They worked themselves into a real fright, thinking that they were being set up to be massacred or imprisoned. It was in that state of fear that they pled their innocence with Joseph's steward. His comforting answer consoled them and put their fears to rest. But their uncertainty was piqued again when they discovered that somehow, at the table, they had been seated in the exact order of their ages. They were old enough as men now for their relative ages not to be so obvious. They wondered what this could mean. But they ate a fine dinner and drank lots of wine, and at the end of the material we read, they were feeling fine again, at peace with the world. Unbeknownst to them, as they enjoyed the feast, the most terrifying and disheartening developments were just around the corner. Benjamin would be accused of theft. They would have to return to Egypt with him. They would have to offer themselves to the Egyptian as slaves, imagining that they would never see their homeland or their loved ones again. We have before us a roller coaster of emotions. But then here is the point. Nothing changes at all in Joseph's plan or intention for his brothers. His plan and purpose for them was the same when they were terrified as when they were enjoying good food and drink at Joseph's dining table. They were as surely moving to the appointed end when they were trembling in fear as when they were gaily passing the food to one another across Joseph's enormous and sumptuously laden table. He was working toward their blessing, but they could not see it. They only saw the alternations of light and dark, what they took to be events that were worrying and events that were gladdening. They saw such things as very different things, but they were actually all one providence of God moving according to one holy and happy purpose. No one's ever put this better than Samuel Rutherford. The providence of God has two sides, one black and sad, another white and joyful. Adam's first sin was the devil and hell digging a hole through the comely and beautiful frame of the creation of God. That's the dark side of providence. But the flower of Jesse springing up to take away sin, to paint out to men and angels the glory of a heaven and a new world of free grace, that's the light side of providence. Christ scourged, Christ in a situation that he cannot even command a cup of water, Christ dying, shamed, forsaken, that's black. But Christ in that same work redeeming the captives of hell, opening to sinners forfeited paradise, that's fair and white. Joseph, weeping in the prison for no fault, is foul and sad. But Joseph, brought out to reign as half a king to keep alive the church of God in great famine, is joyful and glorious. The same events, seemingly so terrible, produce such wonderful results. Joseph's plan was unknown to his brothers. He had no idea the significance of the events as each followed the other. They saw only a succession of unrelated happenstances. Some they took to be good, some they took to be bad. They could not read the meaning of the whole. Only Joseph knew that and saw that. And so only God sees that single purpose and intention in the succession of events that makes up your life and makes up mine. But to know that those events are meaningful, even if we can't see the meaning, to know that our Heavenly Father is always well disposed toward us, always seeking our blessing, our happiness, our holiness, our salvation, seeking those things as much in the dark things as in the light, to know that is a very large part of what it means to live by faith. In one of John Newton's letters, he tells his correspondent about a woman he knew who years before had been hit by a carriage crossing a London street. Her thigh was broken, and she was taken injured to a nearby house. People gathered around her, expressing their concern, as people will, but she said, "I thank you for your pity, but all is very well, and I hope I have not one bone in my body, but is willing to be broken if such should be the Lord's will." If God didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for you, you can be confident that he loves you and that he's after what is best for you in the events of your life. We tend to say the Lord is good when something happy has happened to us, when the Lord has given us something that we wanted to have. But God is no less good when you are suffering in some way than when you are riding on the heights of the land. Just as Joseph was no less good to his brothers when in fear they were first brought to his house, or when later in happiness they feasted at his table. It's more than that. In his providence, God actually hides his true intentions behind a mask. He keeps you on purpose from knowing his intentions. He intends you to be in the dark. That too is his strategy. not merely that the purposes of God are inscrutable to us because we are finite and He infinite. He actually prevents us from knowing His will, from knowing what He is doing and why. He hides it. In verse 30, we read that when Joseph saw his brother Benjamin there in his own house for the first time in 13 or 14 years, he had to leave the room and weep. He couldn't do it in front of his brothers because that would have given everything away. The fact that Joseph was careful to maintain the pretense he had so carefully established by going to the trouble of leaving the room to shed his tears and then wash his face before he came back proved that there was a great difference, in fact, between Joseph's public face, the face the brothers could see, and his true feelings. And so it is with God's providence. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. When He tells us in Isaiah 63, verse 9, that in all of our distresses, in all of our sadness, in all our affliction, He is suffering too, He's telling us that you cannot judge His feelings for you or His disposition toward you by what is happening to you. Joseph seemed to be one thing in the dining room, but he was another thing altogether in the back room as he shed tears for the love of his brothers. And why? Because we have to believe that nothing less than what God put Joseph through and then what Joseph put his brothers through would have sufficed to accomplish the purpose that God had in and for their lives. The point is to get to the end, to the spiritual renewal, to the repentance, to the salvation, to the reconciliation, to all of them finally happy in heaven. There could be no recognizing their brothers or brother until their hearts had been fully changed. And there can be no knowledge on our part of what the Lord means by the events He brings into our lives until those things, experienced by faith and without any knowledge of the future, have done their perfect work in us. That's hard for us, but it's absolutely necessary because we don't know what we need. You don't. I don't. Much as we may imagine that we do. We do not understand or measure our true spiritual condition any more than Joseph's brothers knew theirs for long years. As C.S. Lewis wrote in a letter to a friend, of course God must often seem to us to be playing fast and loose with us. The adult must always seem to mislead the child and the master the dog. They misread the sign. Their ignorance and their wishes twist everything. You know how it is. You know how you judge events. Not by what God is going to do in your life through them, but by how you are experiencing them and by how they make you feel at the moment. Think of yourself as a child. More effectively, think of yourself as a dog, and all becomes clearer as to why the Lord will not explain Himself to you or let you in on His plan until the weight of these pressures have reshaped your soul in the way God wants it to be. To know that if our trials are heavy and remain heavy, if there seems to be no end in sight, to know that it is because and it is only because they have not yet produced that perfect result in you that God intends. I say, that's the only truly encouraging thing that can be said to a suffering Christian. And then finally, there's this in the providence of God. While it normally operates in very unremarkable fashion, every now and then the divine hand surfaces, appears as it were from behind the curtain, to force our attention on the fact that God is at work. The brothers had such a moment as we read in verse 33. The men came into the dining room to be seated at the feast and found that they had been seated in the exact order of their ages. Not something a stranger would be likely to be able to do simply by looking at 11 adult men. They were astonished, naturally. We're told nothing more, but the narrator invites us to imagine what they thought about that. How they worried about that. How it made them wonder what was up. What a remarkable outcome, and what that outcome might portend. Our lives are full of such things, if only we pause to notice. I've had such intimations of God's hand at work in my life. Many of you I know have as well. There isn't a Christian life that has been thoroughly reported in which such moments of realization, such contact with the otherwise unseen and invisible providence has not occurred. The biography of a hero of mine, Charles Simeon, the great Cambridge preacher at the end of the 18th and the beginning of the 19th centuries, is dotted with such moments. At one point in his life, when he was 47 years of age, Simeon promised the Lord in prayer and then in his diary that he would pursue an active life and ministry until the age of 60. After that, he planned what he called a Sabbath evening. Well, for the next 13 years of his life, he battled sickness and weakness almost constantly, especially in his voice, which often curtailed his preaching. But right after his 60th birthday, literally a day after his 60th birthday, he suddenly found himself healthy and strong again. As he put it, almost as perceptibly renewed in strength as the woman was after she had touched the hem of the Lord's garment. It was remarkable how the healing had come to him, but especially when it had come, at his 60th birthday, just when he planned to retire. He took the striking providence to mean that the Lord did not approve of his plan to work until he was 60 and then enjoy a Sabbath rest. He said that he seemed to hear his master saying to him, "I laid you aside because you entertained with satisfaction the thought of resting from your labor. But now you have arrived at the very time when you had promised yourself that satisfaction and have determined instead to spend your strength for me to the latest hour of your life. I have doubled, trebled, and quadrupled your strength that you may execute your desires on a more favorable plan." And just like Charles Simeon, we're to take notice. Whenever we are brought short by some providence, when we are made to recognize in some way the divine hand in our affairs, to remember by those moments what is true at every moment, that God is at work in our lives, actively overruling and ruling our lives for the purposes of His grace and our holiness. We may not be able to tell what specific purpose God may have in the event in our life, but it is essential to the life of faith that we remember that every event in our life comes from Him and serves some good purpose our Heavenly Father has for us. It was to remind us of this, help us remember that from time to time, that God, from time to time, astonishes us, pulls back the curtain, forces us to realize that we didn't find our place at the dining room table by accident. What a marvelous way Joseph took with his brothers. No other way would have led them to the holy outcome about which we will read next Lord's Day. But who of us would have known to make such a plan or to carry it out? God knows. He knows perfectly. And He told Joseph what to do when He gave him those dreams years before. This is why your life falls out the way it does, with all the twists and the turns, the surprises, the disappointments, the elation. God is at work. He's doing something extraordinarily important in your life. To know that, to be sure of that, is one of the grandest privileges that belongs to any man or woman in the world. And it belongs to every man or woman who is a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Here is Samuel Rutherford once more. "There is a long chain that links together God's ways, counsels, decrees, actions, events, judgments, mercies. And there is white and black, good and evil, crooked and straight, interwoven in this web. And the links of this chain, partly gold, partly brass, iron and clay, the threads of his plan go along through the patriarchs' days, Adam, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, are spun through the ages of Moses and the church in Egypt and the wilderness, come through the times of the kings of Israel and Judah, the captivities of the church, descend along through the generations of prophets, Christ, the apostles, persecuting emperors, the martyrdoms of the witnesses of Jesus, slain by the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, till the end of the thread and the last link of the chain are tied to the very day of the marriage of the Lamb. Now, in this long mixture of divine providence, you see not one thread broken. Though this web be woven of threads of different colors, black and white, comfortable and sad passages of God's providence, yet all makes a fair order in this long way. All is beauty and order in God. The man or woman who believes that thinks about his or her life, the good, the bad, the easy, the hard, in a very different way, a very much more hopeful way, certainly a much more grateful way. Don't wait to the end to realize that however mysteriously your Heavenly Father had been at work all along to accomplish good things in your life and for your life. Joseph teaches us that we don't have to wait till the end to know that. He shows us God at work from the beginning to the end. Amen.